Amen. Alexander Graham Bell was a Scottish-born inventor, scientist, and engineer. And he was credited with inventing the first practical telephone. He had many great achievements in life, but despite his achievements, he had many setbacks and he had many disappointments in both his personal life and in his career. He witnessed the death of his younger brother Edward, and he witnessed also the death of his older brother Melville. But despite this, many have said of Bell that he was quite the optimist. And in 1935, after his death, a newspaper called the Winona Times quoted him as once saying that when one door closes, another door opens. And I'm sure many people in this service tonight are familiar with that saying and with that quote. And what Bell was really saying here was that if something doesn't work out the first time, or if something doesn't work out at all, then another opportunity will arise. And as we read through Acts chapter 16 and we consider Paul and his missionary entourage in the early parts of Acts 16, we can certainly see that that is true. Because when one door closed, another door opened. And if you glance there at verses 6 and 7, we see that they desired to go to Asia and they desired to go to Bithynia, but they were prohibited by the Holy Spirit from doing so. I mean that this may not have been their thinking at the time, but they were experiencing negative guidance, or what we commonly call closed doors. And it wasn't because of illness, it wasn't because of persecution, it was simply because it was not God's will for them to go to these places. But as we're about to see, and as we actually see there in verses 9 and 10, the Lord was going to open another door. Because we can see there that Paul has a vision and he's called to go to Macedonia and to help the people there. You see, when one door closed for Paul and his entourage, another door opened. They weren't to go to Asia. They weren't to go to Bithynia, because the Lord, in his sovereign will and providence, would have them go to Macedonia, because in Macedonia there was a people to be saved. And we can see that very clearly there, because very early on, God put his mark of approval upon their ministry in Macedonia through the salvation of Lydia and the establishment of the church there. And isn't it true sometimes as God's people that in our lives, doors close and things don't often work out as we had hoped, yet here we see a great example of the manifold wisdom of God towards his children, because he is the God, according to Ephesians 1 and 11, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And when the Lord had sent Paul and his entourage to Philippi, he was certainly at work in this place. And he was to continue doing a work in this place. And there's an individual here in Acts chapter 16, particularly in verses 30 and 31, and the Lord was to work in his life in a mighty way. And therefore, for the remainder of this message this evening, I want you to consider with me this topic of God's work in the life of the jailer. God's work in the life of the jailer. Firstly, consider with me the saved damsel. Because if you look there in Acts chapter 16 and 16, we can see there that Paul and Silas, as they were going about their business in Philippi, they encountered this damsel who, we are told, was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now that term, spirit of divination, it reveals a lot to us. Because in the original Greek, it reads a spirit of Pythonia. And Pythonia is a reference to a snake. And I'm sure you've worked out by now that it is specifically a reference to a python. And in mythical tradition, a python was associated with the god Apollo. Hence why Apollo was often called Pythona Apollo. And not far from the city of Philippi, as we read in history, there was a shrine to this god, Apollo. And this here suggests to us that this damsel was possessed by a demonic spirit who was linked to the cult of Apollo in Philippi. And immediately we can see what kind of place Philippi was. It was a dark place. It was a demonic place, riddled with idol worship. And as Paul and Silas encountered this damsel, we can see in verse 17 that she cries when she sees them, "These men are servants of the Most High God who do show us the way of salvation." And she followed Paul and Silas around for many days, we are told. And it certainly comes as a surprise that this is what she was shouting. This is a demonic spirit. This is a spirit who would or surely should be opposing Paul and Silas. Yet she declares that these are servants of the Most High God who show the way of salvation. And we look at this on the surface and we say, well, this is surely a good thing. Some commentators have suggested that she was being sarcastic and she was mocking God's servants and mocking their message. Others have suggested that she was simply trying to trick Paul and Silas and lure them in, and then she would corrupt their message. What the motives were here, we simply don't know. But she kept at Paul and Silas for days. And we can see in verses 17 and 18 that Paul appears to lose patience. And it says there in verse 18, "But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." And just as the spirits come out of people in the day of Jesus Christ, here we can see that the spirits come out of people when Paul commanded them to in the name of Jesus Christ. And here we have God working in Philippi again, because the Spirit leaves this lady and she becomes the second convert in Philippi recorded in Scripture. And what a stir this caused in the city, because the masters of this damsel were making money from her while she was possessed, and now their business was gone. We see in verse 19 that their gains were gone, and they took Paul and Silas to the rulers of the city. And when I read this, I thought, isn't this the pattern of many people in the world today? They will tolerate Christianity, they will tolerate the message of the gospel as long as it doesn't interfere with their lives and as long as it doesn't interfere with their sins. And then when the gospel has to interfere with their lives and it has to interfere with their sins, comes hostility. Maybe, friends, you're here and you're not saved. Maybe you tolerate the gospel. Maybe you tolerate Christianity, and I suppose your presence here shows that, or your presence online shows that you have some sort of sympathetic spirit towards the gospel and towards the things of God, and you're happy enough to have the gospel preached to you. You're happy enough to hear the gospel as long as it doesn't interfere with your sin. Unsaved friend, if this is your attitude, then the gospel is no good to you tonight spiritually. Because if you want to be saved, the gospel has to interfere with your life. It has to interfere with your sin. It has to bring about a radical change. It has to bring about a forsaking of sin and a newness of life which is found only in Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel must do tonight. And we can see further in verses 22 and 23 that they were beaten and they were cast into prison. And what does this mean for the Philippian jailer? How is this relevant to this man that we're considering this evening? What has this got to do with? And well, commentators have suggested that he would have witnessed these events. He would have witnessed the deliverance of the damsel. He may have heard her declarations that these were the servants of God. And he may have heard her speaking about salvation. But at the very least, we can conclude that when Paul's servant, and when God's servants came to Philippi, he heard the message of the gospel. The Philippian jailer would have witnessed God at work, and he would have witnessed it by the providence of God. You see, nobody hears the gospel message except through the providence and the will of God. And friends, do you ever consider that God has, in his providence, permitted that you hear the message of the gospel, that you witness the power of salvation in the lives of others, whether it be a friend, a family member, maybe your husband or your wife? You have witnessed this same power of God. You have heard the message of salvation, just like the Philippian jailer. You are a privileged person tonight because many people in this world never hear the message of the gospel. And they will never get a chance to hear the message of the gospel, and they will go to hell as a result. And that's sad. Yet God in his mercy has permitted you to hear this message of salvation. He has permitted you to hear of your need of Christ. Friend, don't despise God's goodness. Because one thing that is sure is this, that in eternity, if you reject Christ, your condemnation will be greater because you heard a message that other people never got the chance to hear. Be saved now. Because the scriptures say that now is the day of salvation. But God's work wasn't finished in the jailer's life, and this leads me to my second point, which is the jailhouse miracle. If you take a look with me there at Acts 16, verses 25 to 26, the word of God says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were loosed." Paul and Silas were in the most dire of situations. They had not only received the call of God to go to Macedonia, they had not only received God's mark of approval upon their ministry by the salvation of souls, but now God leads them to the jailhouse. He leads them into bonds. Unbeliever, how would we react in this situation? You know, there are some Christians today and they think that they're only at the centre of God's will. They think that life is only good and God is only blessing them when they're in a good situation. How would we react in this situation? Would we give up? Would we think that it's too hard to do the work of God? And would we, at the very soonest opportunity, endeavour to leave Europe? Would we become theological Pharisees and would we say that this is a wicked place and God couldn't have any people here to be saved? And would we wipe the dust of our feet? Would we murmur like Israel of old because of our situation? Perhaps not. But what did Paul and Silas do in this situation? They did the opposite of all of these things, because when the work of God gets hard, we ought to follow the example of Paul and Silas here, because we read in verse 25 that they prayed and they sang praises unto God. These men were full of the Holy Spirit. They were full of rejoicing. Their situation in this present house could not dampen their enthusiasm for the things of God. And brethren and sisters, even in the most dire of situations, let us ask God for this spirit of rejoicing. Because Paul later on in his exhortations to the Philippian church, he says in Philippians 4 and 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And perhaps Paul, when he wrote that letter to the Philippians, had his affliction in Philippi in mind. We don't know. And as Paul and Silas sang praises unto God, we are told in verse 25 that the prisoners heard them. And this suggests to us that there was silence in the jail when they sang. And you know, jails back then, just as jails are today, I'm sure — I've never been in prison, by the way, so I wouldn't know — but I'm sure it was a noisy place. I'm sure there was shouting. I'm sure there was all sorts going on. But yet the Bible says that the prisoners heard them praying and singing praises unto God. And that suggests to us that what these prisoners heard, it brought the whole prison to a standstill. It brought the whole prison to silence, and all they could hear was Paul and Silas rejoicing. What a wonderful scene, I'm sure, this was. A silent prison house, and the men of God praising the Lord and rejoicing. I'm sure if you were there, I'm sure if I was there, it would certainly stir the heart. And as these prisoners listened, I'm sure they would have learned something of the God of Paul and the God of Silas, who they came to Philippi to declare. And we read on there in verse 26 that there came an earthquake which shook the foundations of the prison. It opened the doors, we are told, and it loosed the bonds of the prisoners. And in verse 27, we see that the jailer woke up from his sleep. And when he saw that the doors were open, he was going to take his own life because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Yet he was stopped by Paul. He wanted to take his own life because he probably would have faced execution had the prisoners escaped. And this was deemed the honourable thing to do in Roman custom, yet he was spared by the pleas of Paul. Before Abraham Lincoln became president of the United States, he owned a little store in Illinois with his friend Barry. Business was not going well, and as they were talking one day, Lincoln and his friend acknowledged that business had just about finished for them. He stated that he didn't mind having to sell his business as long as he could do two things. One of those things was to pay all of his bills and all of his debts. And the other thing he wanted to do was buy a book called Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. And Lincoln said if he could do these two things, he'd be very, very content. And one day, a wagon came up to the porch of his shop. And it stopped there, and the man in the wagon got out, and he spoke to Abraham Lincoln. And he told him that he was moving his family out west, and that he had no barrel he wanted to sell to him for 50 cents. And Lincoln looked at the barrel, and it wasn't worth 50 cents, but as he glanced at the man's wife and the man's children, he realized these were poor people who could have done with the money. So he paid 50 cents for the barrel. And the story goes that his partner Barry berated him all day for buying this barrel for 50 cents. And later that day, as Lincoln stared at the barrel, he noticed something at the bottom of the barrel. And he reached his long arm down and he pulled out a book, and he was petrified because the book that he pulled out was Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. After Lincoln became president of the United States, he later wrote in an article, "There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me. Why this miracle otherwise?" You see, sometimes when God is at work, it is so obvious. It is so obvious for even the most simple person. And it was so obvious in the life of Abraham Lincoln that God was at work. And he even said that God was at work, and he couldn't even deny that what he had experienced was down to God. Now, I don't know whether Abraham Lincoln was saved or not, but he comes here and he ascribes this to the providence of God. And friends, as we read Acts chapter 16, it is so obvious to us that God is working in the life of this jailer. Can we not see God at work here? Because we are told that the prison was shaken at its foundations by the very hand of God, yet it stood. And there were no fatalities, there were no casualties. The natural thing for the prisoners to do in this situation would have been to seize their opportunity and to flee that jail and to run for freedom, yet they stayed and they didn't leave. The jailer was not given over to his desire of suicide because Paul, by the providence of God, was in the right place at the right time, and Paul stopped him from doing it. God has been at work in this man's life, and God is still at work in this man's life, and we can see that in the jailhouse. And friends, isn't it wonderful that in life sometimes the Lord permits that we can so clearly see his work in our lives, his work in the lives of others, and his work in the life of the church. At times, if we're being honest, we do lack faith. Yet the Lord, in his abundant goodness, permits that we see manifestations of his power. And oh, that the Lord would send such clear manifestations of his power to us, to our churches, to our families, to our lives, and to our nation in these dark days in which we live. Oh, for a manifestation of the work of God. This is the jailhouse miracle. And now finally consider with me the heart changed. Because we've already seen God's work in this man's life through the witness in the city of Philippi. We've seen God's work in this man's life through the supernatural events in the jailhouse. And what we can see now is we can see a more intimate work of God in this man's life, because it's almost as if God is closing in this man. The work which began in the vastness of a city and then in the smaller setting of a jailhouse now comes to this more intimate place, because God now comes and works in this man's life and in his heart. Look with me there at verses 30 and 31 of Acts 16. Which read, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." What a clear change God has wrought in this man's heart. This jailer, who only a few verses ago had treated these men like prisoners, he had treated them like degenerates. He was an agent of the Roman state and he abhorred them. He thrust them into prison, but now there's a change in his heart and he gives them a title of honour and respect, because he comes and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what has happened in the Philippian jailer's life? Well, he has come to the realisation that these men were indeed servants of the living God who know the way of salvation. He has, by the grace of God, came to his senses. He has received supernatural light from God, and he realizes that he is lost and that he is in need of this salvation which Paul and Silas spoke of. And dear friend, I wonder tonight, do you realize that you have a great need of salvation? Do you realize where your lost soul is heading for eternity? Because this man had such a sense of it that he fell to his knees and he pleaded for an answer. What must I do to be saved? Do you know, it's only the Lord that can bring about such a radical change in the life of an individual. And friends, this is what a lost world needs. It needs the Lord to change their way of thinking. It needs the Spirit of God to come and to show them the reality of their sin and of their lost condition. Unsaved person, this is what you need tonight. You need the Lord to work in your heart. And it's my prayer for you tonight that God's Spirit will come and show you the reality of your lost condition before him. And consider with me the direct answer that he was given, for he was told by the servants of God, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Do you know, he had asked a very simple and a very direct question, and Paul and Silas, gave this man a very simple and a very direct answer. They didn't tell this man that he had to go away and that he had to clean his life up. They didn't tell this man that he had to go away and learn a wee bit about Christianity and then come back and get saved. They didn't give him a lecture in theology. They didn't tell him to go and to partake of the sacraments of the church. Paul and Silas told him that at this time and for his present need, only Jesus Christ would do. And the promise was that if he came to Christ, he would be saved if he did. That was the only name that was of any use to this man at that time. And it's still the same. Do you know, back then, the name of Jesus was a very controversial name. It was a name which was hated by many. It was a name which stirred up much interest. It's a name which philosophers were interested in. It's a name which, when embraced by his followers, caused them to be persecuted or even killed. And this wasn't just true of the ancient world, but this is true today. Jesus Christ, his precious name, is despised by many, and it is the most controversial name in the world today. It caused Paul and Silas to be thrown into jail. It causes many people today in this world to be thrown into jail. Yet for a lost world in sin and despair, for a lost world in need of salvation, only the name of Jesus Christ will do. When it comes to the matter of the soul, it is only the name of Jesus Christ which is any use to men and women. It's not the name of a church. It's the name of Christ. And dear friend, regardless of what you think of the name of Jesus Christ tonight, it means something to everyone here. To some of us here, he is Savior and he is Lord. To others here, he is just a man that we hear preached off the pulpit every week, that we're told to believe in to be saved. To others, it's a name which they hate, which they abhor. But regardless of what you think of him tonight, when it comes to this question of salvation, it is the only name which is of any use to your soul. If you in your heart tonight wonder and ask this question, what must I do to be saved? Then I point you to the same name that Paul and Silas pointed this man to. I point you to Jesus Christ. Because he is the only Savior of sinners by virtue of his atoning work on the cross of Calvary and by the shedding of his own precious blood. And I exhort you tonight to repent and to believe the gospel. Friends, as we bring our considerations of the Philippian jailer to a close, I would tell you tonight that the message that's preached off this pulpit is the same message that was preached by Paul and Silas in Philippi. We have not altered it. We have not modernized it. We have not made it more appealing to young people. We have not made it more seeker sensitive, because we can't possibly afford to do that. It has to be the same message. And we tell you tonight the exact same thing that Paul and Silas told this man who was inquiring of salvation: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, I trust tonight that you will think upon these things, that you will not only see, but you will experience God at work in your life. And I pray that if you're not saved, you will be saved. And may God bless his word to all of our hearts for his honor and his glory.